right, please open your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Acts, and we're going to continue. Have you ever felt like the world is plotting against you? You ever feel like that? Have you ever felt like there's a big old bullseye on your back, and everybody around you is a pretty good shot, and know just how to reach that bullseye? You ever feel like that? Tell me how many of you have never, ever felt that. Okay, cool. Too bad. The truth is that I think we've all been there. And I think you could probably see that as we go through this study of the book of Acts that Paul had one of those. And chances are, folks, if you have never, ever felt that way, you're probably the spoiled pet cat or the spoiled pet dog that always gets whatever they want, whenever they want it. And the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, endured hardships that you nor I will ever face in our life. And truthfully speaking, we can be very glad that that's the case, that we're not going to suffer that he did. I mean, can you imagine getting thrown into prison for doing the right thing? You know, if you do something wrong and you get thrown in prison, you've got nobody to blame but who? Well, me. But if you're thrown in prison for doing the right thing, maybe you feel like there's a bullseye on your back. I mean, you're going along in life and you're doing exactly what God told you to do. I mean, just think about this. Here's Paul going along doing what he knows God wants him to do. He's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you know that because as we're going through here, Paul says, I thought I might go here, but the Holy Spirit said no. And instead, the Holy Spirit directed me to go there. And so you know that he's following along in the way the Holy Spirit would want him to go. And he's seeing miraculous things happen. He's planting churches. He's seeing people healed. He's seeing miraculous things happening. And he knows the Lord is working through him. And lives all over are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And think about this. Pretend that's you. Okay? You just founded a bazillion churches, saw another bazillion people get saved. There's miraculous things happening all over the place. And the people's response to you is hate for doing it. And so hatey is the hate of these people. They want to flog Paul, and they want to kill him. As hatey a word, I know the country. Thank the Lord that the authorities intervene. Okay, here's Paul. There's another mob coming after him. They want to kill him, but the authorities intervene. And what do? They throw him in prison. Oh boy, thank you, Lord, for saving me and throwing me in prison. Lord, this was not in my 5-year plan. And so here he is in all this loneliness, and perhaps he feels a little bit like David did when David penned Psalm 56. And I'm just going to read this for you. David penned the words of Psalm 56 under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. The fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they distort my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou numberest my wanderings. Put down my tears into thy bottle." Every good thing that Paul has done in his ministry so far in the book of Acts has ended in a riot. Three times. Okay? Three times what he's done has ended in a riot. One time he tries to pacify the Jewish Christians and that ended up in a riot. Another time he was in the synagogue and he tried to give his testimony. And what happened? It ended in a riot. He tried to give his testimony before the Jewish council as the Sanhedrin came to try him and have him killed. What happened to that? It ended in a riot. So, he is now a prisoner. There is a bullseye on his back, and he knows it. How many of you have prayed for miracles? Have you ever prayed for a miracle? Okay. Is there anything wrong with praying for miracles? No, there isn't. But sometimes, folks, when we pray for miracles, God intervenes and He answers. Sometimes. Did you hear the word I just used? That's that word sometimes. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He intervenes and He answers. But sometimes it seems as though heaven is silent. And when we pray and we ask God for miracles and the miracles don't come, what should we do? Well, we know what we should do. We should do what? Keep praying. You know, like the Wesleyans used to say, pray through. You know, you'd be sitting there at the altar praying about somebody. There'd be people coming up and pound you on the back going, pray through, brother. Pray through, brother. It's like, oh my goodness, that hurts. I pray you stop hitting me. Question, folks, that we're sometimes left with is, why is it that sometimes God gives me miracles, but sometimes He does not? And of course, those of you who are so highly spiritual minded will answer, will say, well, because sometimes it's God's will for that miracle to happen, and sometimes it's not. Well, good answer. But why? Why? Why is it sometimes He answers by these miracles and sometimes He does not? And the problem occurs when we pray for these miracles and they don't come. You and I have a tendency to get what? Discouraged. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. And still, we have to ask the question, why is it that God sometimes intervenes and sometimes He does not? The answer is in something that I refer to as divine providence. I don't know if you know what I mean by providence, but keep listening. You might figure it out. Okay? As you turn to Acts 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 35, and we're going to be taking a piecemeal. We're probably not going to hit all those verses, but that's the passage that we are going to use. And as we read this passage, I'm struck by something. Okay? If you were to read the book of Acts, chapter 22, through the end, you're going to find that there's not an awful lot of miraculous stuff happening that you can see with your naked eye. The beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, you know, all those things, major, monstrous, huge, miraculous things are happening. Well, why is it from Acts chapter 22 on there aren't any? That's a fair question. But I think it's a question that comes sometimes because we look for the wrong things. Okay? Point number one this morning is this, that God can accomplish whatever He wants. Do you believe that's true? God can accomplish whatever He wants, but sometimes He does it by ordering things in the way that He desires in order to gain the ends that He desires. And they may not seem like big miraculous things, but sometimes God accomplishes things by just arranging things in the way that He wants them to. So let me ask you this question. Is it okay if God answers through a big, startling miracle, or sometimes that He does not answer through what looks like a big, shocking, you know, TV news broadcast-worthy miracle? Is it okay for God to work any way that He wants to? Philippians 4:6 says, "The Lord is at hand, don't worry about anything." Did you hear that? That's the Van Horn paraphrase, by the way. The Lord is at hand, don't worry. Is that okay? Okay. The Lord's at hand, don't worry. How many of you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, then tell me why you worry. Okay. And next Saturday, we're going to worry about that. Okay. And we're worried about what that's going to take place with us. Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me." That's the writer of Hebrews quoting the Psalms. I love Luke 12:30, because it says, "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things." Do you have needs? Yes. Does God know what your needs are? Better than you do. Oh yeah, good preaching, but I don't know if I agree with that. Well, stay with me. How many people do you know that are constantly running back and forth saying, "I've got to have this, I've got to have that. Oh, if I don't have this, oh, if I don't have that, oh God, please give me this, give me that. Lord, please, I need to have this thing." You know people that do that? Always running about seeking after the next thing that they absolutely must have. But when we're talking about all these things that we simply must have, the Word of God says, God knows your needs, so quit worrying about it. He says, if I take care of the birds and the lilies of the field, what do you have to worry about? Do you think you are worthy of more than birds and lilies, folks? Do you think God cares for you more than He cares about the birds and the flowers? Your Father knows what you need. And the Word of God says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be given to you. All of them. As a matter of fact, He says in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's delight to give you the kingdom. What are you worried about? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's delight to give you these things." Is that really true? Does it make God happy to reach down to His children and meet their needs for them? I don't think we understand that sometimes. I think sometimes we look at God as this big old begrudging, extremely cheap old man with a long white beard. And He looks down at you and says, "Oh, you have needs, do you? Let's see how long you can do without them." And then when we blow it, what does He do? He goes, "Whee, gotcha. You're gone. Gotcha." Is that what God's like? No. No. God is a God who loves you so much that not only does He know what your needs are, He loves to meet those needs. It's His delight to do it. I love that word, delight. It's His delight to do things for His children. But we stress out and we cry out and we go, "Oh God, please, my needs, my needs, my needs. Oh God, I've got these needs, please. My needs, my needs, my needs." And God's up there saying, "Fear not, little flock. It's my delight. Here. Here's what you need. What are you worried about?" And then we go, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Lord. I never should have worried. I really never should worry about that. Thank you for meeting my needs." And the next time it comes around, what are we going to do? Same thing. Right now, some of you are thinking that I'm a little out of touch with the reality, aren't you? You're thinking, "Oh yeah, yeah, it's great for him. He can stand up there or sit up there and preach this, and yeah, all platitudinal nonsense. But in my life is real life. My life isn't just religion; it's real life. What happens if I have this need and God doesn't give it to me? I bet this never happened to you, Van Horn. I'm sure God always meets your needs. After all, you've got a direct pipeline to heaven, right?" When I hear that, it's everything I can do to keep from laughing right in people's faces when they say that. What does it mean if God doesn't give you something you want? What does it mean? Listen to me, folks. It's your Father's delight to give you everything that the kingdom includes. He loves to do that for you. Fear not, little flock, is how God speaks to you. Our way of speaking to Him is, "Oh God, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. What if I don't get this? What if I don't get that? What if I have a need for this? What if I have a need for that? Oh God, my needs, my needs, my needs." If you remember, the Lord appeared to Paul in the jail cell and said, "Don't be afraid because I'm sending you to Rome." And it gave Paul a tremendous sense of hope. In other words, what he's saying is, "Paul, I'm going to take care of you. You're my child, and I know your needs. I know you're sitting in this cell. I know that you're upset. I know that there's a plot against your life, but leave it to me. I'll take care of everything." "Oh, but God, I'm so glad to know this, but what about my needs, my needs, my needs?" God knows what your needs are. And He knows the difference between what you really need and what you might want. I think it's exciting to see this murder plot against Paul unfold and see what God does about it. Because if you keep reading with me here, you're going to see some pretty cool things happening, okay? And before we get to point number two, I want you to know this, okay? Listen carefully. Make no joke about this. The plot against Paul was real. Okay? The struggle that you have in your life, no matter what it is real. But I want you to know that God is just as real. Point number two, the bullseye on his back was real. Chapter 23, we're going to start reading at verse 12. Everybody got that? "The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case, and we are ready to kill him before he gets there.'" What are we talking about? Here is a plot against Paul's life. They are going to ambush him. As he goes to this meeting, there are going to be 40 men that are going to ambush Paul and kill him. That's the plot. And it's real. These were people that had devoted themselves to Paul's destruction. Literally. Real destruction, folks. Killing him. These people were serious. And they wanted him dead. How many of you have ever had anything quite that bad? Oh, sometimes feels like it. Oh, God, if I don't get this thing, I'm absolutely going to die. But notice it says that they have invoked the vengeance of God if they didn't accomplish it. "We are going to not eat. We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." What does that mean? We're willing to starve ourselves to death if we can't kill him. "God, strike me dead if I don't do this." How many of you ever said that? "Oh, God, strike me dead if I don't do this." Or how many of you have ever said something like, "I swear to you that this is true"? Have you ever do that? You know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? The Bible tells us we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. And that we should not take oaths before men. But they're saying, we're going to kill him or God strike us dead. They really thought, folks, that they were defending God by doing this. They honestly believed they were doing God's work by offing Paul. Is it possible for people to think they're doing God's work, but they're really not? You ever see that happen? I've seen it happen. I've seen churches split over the great and holy cause of what color the carpet should be in the sanctuary. I saw a church one time split. Not my church, thank God. They called me in after the split to try to fix it because there was a great argument over whether or not they should have pads in the pews. Because if you put pads in the pews, you're making people too comfortable and they should be willing to be miserable while they're worshiping God. And so, the church split over the pads. I saw another church split over the position of the pulpit. Because everybody knows that the pulpit should be at the east end of the church and not the west. But other people said, no, we should always be at the west end of the church instead of the east. And some people said, who cares where you put the pulpit? And the churches split because they just knew they were defending God over whether or not there should be the doggone pad in view. Can you imagine that? People don't do that kind of stuff, really, do they? We are really good, folks, at taking our affections and turning them into spiritual principles. Keep in mind, folks, that Paul had never broken the law. All he did was preach love. All he did was preach freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. All he did was show people how they could find truth and peace in their life. He had never broken a law, and the people wanted to kill him. He announced the Messiah had come, that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, and that through him you would find forgiveness of sin and resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees hated him for that last point because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. But all Paul did was give them the message of peace and grace. So why would people react to him in such a violent way? You ever ask yourself that question? You wonder why people would react to Paul in such a violent way for doing nothing more than showing love and grace and peace to people? All he did was give them peace and love. The Lord worked through him to do miraculous things. So why would they react to him like that way? Why wouldn't they just say, he's not hurting anybody, just let him go. He's not really hurting anybody, just let him do his thing, it's okay. Why so hostile? Well, the easiest answer to that is that these people that hated Paul and wanted to kill him were nothing more than puppets in the hands of Satan. That'd be the easy answer. I think I'm going to kind of go with that one. How many of you believe that Satan is real? Some of you are raising your hands right now because you're involved in something we don't want to do. And Wednesday nights we're talking about groupthink. You raise your hands and say, oh yeah, I believe it. But in your mind, way in there, you're thinking, oh, maybe. Did you know that over half of all the men that are going to graduate from seminaries this year, and over half of all the women that will graduate from seminaries this year, do not believe that Satan is a real being? I think with a capital T, Dave. Big trouble. Over half of all the seminarians that are going to graduate, doesn't matter what denomination we're talking about, we're talking about all denominations combined, do not believe that Satan is real. These people that had come against Paul had been his little puppets for so long that they had based their whole religious system as a system based on ego and hypocrisy. Getting what they wanted, okay, and being hypocrites about it. And Satan wanted Jesus done away with, and now Satan wants Paul done away with. The high court of that day, known as the Sanhedrin, voted to cooperate with the plot. And the plot is what? 40 people are going to wait in ambush for Paul as the authorities are bringing him in for more questioning. Notice the air quotes, questioning. They're going to wait in ambush and they're going to kill him. Here's Paul. He's going to go to this Roman tribune at the port of Antonia. And on the way, he'll be ambushed and murdered. But here is where we start to see the wheels of providence turning. Look at verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. I know this doesn't sound like exciting stuff to you, does it? Oh, so Paul's nephew went and told him. Interesting. Doesn't sound very exciting, but it is. And I think because we need to really think about what's going on here. Paul's sister's son heard about this thing. He heard about the ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. But does that mean that Paul's nephew was in on the plot somewhere? How did he get put in the proper place to hear the plot. How did that happen? Number three, point number three, God foils the plot. Do you realize how little the Bible says about Paul's family? Do you ever read much about Paul's family? What do we know about Paul's family? Well, we know that his father was a Pharisee, right? And now we know that he's got a sister and a nephew. That's all you're going to read about. How then, folks, all of a sudden does Paul's sister's son come to Paul's side and tell him what the plot is going to be? How did that happen? Was he there studying to be a rabbi? What was he doing in the presence of those people? We don't even know. We have no idea. All we know about Paul's nephew is, here he is, and this is what he does, and that's the end of the story about Paul's nephew. You don't even hear anything else about Paul's sister. How many of you didn't know that Paul had a sister? You do now. How many of you didn't know that he had a sister who had a son? Well, you do now. But the interesting thing is that when Paul's son heard of the ambush, it says he went and entered the barracks. But if you look at the original Greek that's in that passage, it says he went and entered the barracks. It's actually written as an aorist participle, which means absolutely nothing to you, unless you know that an aorist participle means that he had been present. So it doesn't mean that he was just there in the barracks. He had been present in the barracks. He was there for a while when he heard about this. It's possible that this young fellow was not just there to hear about the plot, but that he was there continuously. And that's an aorist tense, a verb. All right? So, can you imagine how God worked out these circumstances? If you were Paul, or if you were like me, in a position like Paul, I'd be praying, oh God, I need a miracle. I need a miracle. Lord, get me out of here. I'm in this prison. I don't deserve to be in this prison. And by the way, did you know that Paul would never leave prison from here until the time that he was run through with spears and decapitated in Rome? From this point on, he's continually a prisoner. But can you imagine where your life would be if you were constantly praying and asking God for a miracle to free you from this place and you never got it? Would you be discouraged? Oh, come on. You're in prison. These were not lock-up country clubs. These were nasty, ugly, dark, smelly places. And this is Paul's reward for preaching the gospel. Tell me you would not be discouraged. Have you ever prayed and said, oh God, why is this happening to me? I'm one of the good guys. Lord, I'm on your side. Why is this happening to me? Why is it happening to my neighbor? I know that guy isn't on your side. What happens, folks? God, in his providence, places a young fellow in the right place at the right time so that Paul would learn of the plot against him. And I want you to know, this is no less supernatural than if God himself had taken a big old sky hook and reached down out of heaven and grabbed Paul by the collar and lifted him up out of the prison and set him on his feet outside. This is no less miraculous. You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we pray for miracles and we ask God to do these big things, but we should really be praying, oh God, let your will be done. Let your will be done. Order things in accordance with your will. And then give me your grace and your strength. And make me an instrument of your will. Oh, no. No, I'm going to keep praying. Oh, God, reach down to me one of those big old sky hooks of yours and pull me out of my present circumstance. Imagine you were Daniel. What happened to Daniel? Anybody know? Okay, what happened to him? He was thrown into a den full of what? Kittens. Cuddly, cute little whiskery kittens. Right? No. Lions. I don't read anywhere that Daniel prayed and said, "Oh God, get me out of here." I don't pray, or I don't read anywhere where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego prayed and said, "Oh God, get us out of this furnace." God delivered them through it. He didn't deliver them from it. And I think it's interesting to add verses 17 and 18 because it says, "Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.'" The young man referred to Paul, the prisoner. He referred to him as Paul, the prisoner. But did you know that even though Paul went through these prison experiences, and he went from here, I mean, he was in Caesarea, he went to Rome, he was in prisons all the way along, but did you know he never referred to himself as Paul, the prisoner? How did he refer to himself? Well, Ephesians 3:1, look at Philemon 1:1, all say the same thing. He refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Not a prisoner of the government, not a prisoner of Felix, not a prisoner of Festus, as we'll be learning about the next couple weeks. He refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. And as Paul is this prisoner of Christ, God works things in such a way that the timing, perfect as it is, here is this little kid, and he comes running to the person who is in charge, you know, the Roman command, and this little kid tells the centurion what? You see how God's at work in all this? Can you see it? I see it. The cat's out of the bag. Okay? And here the chief captain lets the young man depart, and he charges him, "See that you tell no one what you have shown about these things." Skip down to verse 23. It says, "Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight.'" What are they going to do? There's 40 people waiting to kill Paul, and God figures the whole thing out. You know, he's got the Rubik's Cube in his hand, and he's got the whole thing worked out, and now Paul is going to have a guard of over 470 big, nasty Roman soldiers to conduct him out of town. Is that cool? That's miraculous. But it's more than that. It's God's providence. And as he did this thing, I guarantee you that God's looking down. He's nodding his head. He's smiling. He's saying, "Do you guys think this is exceptional? It's my delight to do these things. I love to do these things." You can just imagine that Paul is there in the palace and he's praising God for a promise given only a night before and fulfilled already. The previous night, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am going to take care of you and you're going to Rome." Guess what? 470 men are going to accompany him and take him to Rome. I mean, the Lord came, gave him the promise, and then the next night, what happens? It's fulfilled. I think that's pretty cool. Do you see a miracle in this passage? Do you see a miracle here? It's easy to say, "Oh yeah, that's miraculous." I see God's providence. And he's working his way through the details and making sure that things happen. Yeah. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if there was another earthquake? You know, and the house falls down and the only person that's left alive is Paul and he makes a run for it. Wouldn't that be, I mean, yeah, that would have been a lot more cinematic. Wouldn't it? I mean, that certainly would make a Cecil B. DeMille film if that had happened. But all it was God working without wonders without signs, without mighty deeds, but he's at work. And he's at work in his providence, ordering the circumstances, okay? Ordering the lives of people. And he's behind the scenes moving things around so that Paul, in the end, gets out alive. Folks, listen to me. Go ahead and read that passage as many times as you want. You're never going to see God mentioned once. Does that mean that God's not in it? Doesn't mean God's not in it. What does it mean? The passage shows us that God, even though he's not mentioned here, is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful? Good answer. But do you believe that God is faithful even when you're crying out to him and saying, oh God, my needs, what about my needs? I think the passage that Kevin read earlier this morning is probably going to arise in the Kevin Sorensen paraphrased Bible. Even though the paper towels are all gone and there's no toilet paper in the stores, is God still faithful? I'm waiting for that paraphrase. I want to read it. It shows us, folks, that God is faithful. And it's easy for us in a group of other Christians on a Sunday morning when we're supposed to answer the correct answer and say, oh yeah, I believe that God is faithful. Yeah, it's easy to say when you know a whole crowd of other Christians and you know that's supposed to be your answer. But what if you've got a big old scary electric bill staring you in the face and you don't know how you're going to pay it? Is God so faithful? Do you honestly believe that? What if you've got a circumstance in your life and you don't know how you're going to handle it? And you look around you, you don't have the resources to meet whatever that need is. Do you believe that God is still faithful? Do you honestly believe that to be true? That's an important thing for you to remember this morning. And the second important thing for you to remember this morning is that God always cares. Not only is he faithful, but God always cares. Now, how many of you believe that God always cares? I think it's easy, once again, to answer and say, yes, he cares. Because you're supposed to say that kind of thing when you're in a group of other Christians. But when you're there crying out to God and saying, oh, God, wait a minute, I need this, I need this, and I need this. But you're not getting this. I've often made the joke about praying to God for a high-five blue Heritage Softail Harley. Oh, God, I need a Harley. Yeah, he's looking down at me saying, yeah, you need better health insurance first, Bob. But do you see that God cares? Do you understand how he cares for his children? And how many of you think that God cares for his children like a begrudging aunt or uncle that wishes somebody would come and pick up their kids? No. God cares for you because he delights to do it. And as you're there with your heart just breaking because of this need that you have, God is looking down at you right now and he's saying, fear not, little flock, because it's my joy, it's my delight to take care of the needs of my children. Do you believe that? Some of you, like any group of Christians gathered on a Sunday morning, there are some of you that are doubting everything that I'm saying because your circumstances would appear to indicate otherwise. Once again, I will tell you that your circumstances are not a good barometer to use for gauging how much God loves you and how much God cares for you. If that was the way he did it, he owes a big old apology to a man named Paul. Because Paul's circumstances were less than ideal. In prison, beaten, stoned, beaten with rods, shipwrecked,
thrown in another prison? But we learn to trust in the providence of God. Sometimes God doesn't respond by this big old, 2020 great miracle. You know what I mean? By 2020, that old news show. God reached down and raised. He pulled this man out by miraculous means. He was in prison. All of a sudden, he took off flying out of the air and he landed outside the prison. I think that would have been great if that's what Acts 23 said. But that's not what happened. God quietly, behind the scenes, ordered things. And what if I was to tell you that in your life, God may be doing something just like that? And those things that you are doubting, the things you're crying out to God for, what if God is working behind the scenes, ordering events to bring you to a place where He wants you to be? Would you accept that? One of my favorite lesser prophets, minor prophets in the Bible, is the one that our Berean Kevin quoted kind of earlier. Because Habakkuk the prophet calls out to God and says, "Oh, how long are you going to let us suffer like this? How long are you going to let us, your people, be oppressed and all this kind of stuff going on, oh God?" And God answers him and says, "If I told you how I was going to do this thing, you wouldn't believe it. Because behind the scenes, there is a hostile army that's actually going to come and smite my people to bring them back where they belong." What if I was to suggest to you that God is working behind the scenes of your life? Would you believe me? Father, we thank you for what you've accomplished. Lord, not just in the life of somebody like Paul. Lord, we know you did work miracles for him and through him. But Lord, we thank you for what we can see in our own lives as a providence that you have designed guides us to the place where you want us to be so that we can accomplish your will. Father, thank you that above all things, Paul prayed and wanted to do your will continuously. Oh Lord, it is our problem that many times we run ahead of your will and we ask you, God, to bless what we do. Help us, oh God, to seek your will in all things first. And then, dear God, make us to be men and women who not only seek your will, but Father, help us that we work to accomplish your will. Teach us to trust you, Lord, and to remember that you do care. Lord, we remember the words of Peter as he said, "Casting all our cares on him, for he cares for you." Dear God, teach us to fear not. Father, teach us to be anxious for nothing, and to understand and to know that it is your delight, dear God, because all the kingdom has for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.